all. Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out the important work they do at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we plunge into the deep waters of Nehemiah chapter 3. Someone out there going to volunteer to read all the names today? joining us for today is Pastor Matthew Clark, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO. Pastor Clark, welcome.
Thanks so much, Pastor Whedon. Good to be here with you this morning.
Yeah, good to have you here today. And I'm already kind of excited given the little chat we had about how you want to sort of take this chapter. So I think we're going to have a lot of good stuff, even though it might be hard for our listeners to believe it if they previewed the chapter.
Yeah, a lot of unusual names, some unusual places, and even admittedly, we don't know where all these locations are in Jerusalem. But yet, I think some good things to glean out of this chapter, too. Maybe some devotional thoughts even to pick up.
Dynamite. Well, before we actually begin, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing upon our study of His Word today?
I would be happy to. And today is today's special feast day.
Yes,
Pastor Whedon,
it
you know.
Is.
Okay, Bartholomew.
Yeah,
right.
If you have your nice copy of Celebrating the Saints, it will have a wonderful devotion for. Well, I shouldn't say wonderful, but there's a devotion for this day, and there is the collect and the reading shown to help observe these feast days as they come along in our homes. So if you haven't got your copy of Celebrating the Saints yet, go to CPH and order one.
Hot off the press, right?
Hot off the press.
Yeah,
they're only
a
couple months old. So
yeah. Great.
Yeah.
Very good. Well, I brought with me the Lutheran Service Book today, and I thought I would just use the stanza for St. Bartholomew from the hymn, By All Your Saints in Warfare.
Excellent.
So that's the hymn with 28 stanzas, but of course not designed to sing all 28 at once necessarily, but to just highlight one stanza that applies to that individual that the certain day's highlighting.
Let me ask, Gordon, why don't you do one and then that stanza and then the closing stanza so we get the feel of how the whole hymn would actually run. That
sure.
Make sense?
Yeah, okay. Very good. So, like Pastor Whedon said, stanza one is sort of standard. You insert your stanza for whatever individual you're recognizing, and then stanza three, the Trinitarian verse that it ends with. And again, it's a neat hymn. It's one that's written really as a prayer to God in thanksgiving for these individuals and the ways in which He worked through them. So Bartholomew, also usually connected to Nathanael from John chapter 1, kind of a companion of Philip, the one in whom Jesus says there is no guile. So with that in mind, we pray. Lord God, today we come to You in prayer, praying the words of this hymn. And so we pray, by all Your saints in warfare, for all Your saints at rest, Your holy name, O Jesus, forevermore be blessed. For You have won the battle that they might wear the crown, and now they shine in glory reflected from Your throne. All praise for Him whose candor, though through all His doubt You saw, when Philip at the fig tree disclosed You in the law. Discern beneath our surface, O Lord, what we can be, that by Your truth made guileless, Your glory we may see. Then let us praise the Father and worship God the Son, and sing to God the Spirit, eternal, three in one, till all the ransom number fall down before the throne, ascribing power and glory and praise to God alone. Amen.
Amen. Amen. We might want to mention that Pastor Meyer preached on this on St. Bartholomew today in chapel, and he pointed out that according to ancient church tradition, he died the most horrible death of any of the apostles, being flayed alive in Armenia for the sake of Christ, bringing good news to the people that their sins have been forgiven, that death has been destroyed, but that he was given the grace of this horrible martyrdom. But it was a grace that he could testify, even in his horrible sufferings and death, that there do what they want to him, he would live and reign forever. He knew, he had seen and touched and known the risen Christ. He knew that death was not going to hold him, and that Christ promised to raise him from the dead held. And he brought that joyful news to the people of Armenia as well.
Yeah, the powerful proclamation is an eyewitness of the resurrection.
Yeah, indeed. All right. A reminder to our hearers that you should feel free to chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. You have any kind of specific intro you want to give for this chapter?
Well, I think it's been helpful if our listeners have been able to listen in the past couple of days and just to have the context of Nehemiah in mind. This lay person, we can call him Nehemiah, a cupbearer for the king, who has now really been commissioned, now sent to Jerusalem. And specifically, his job here is to rebuild the walls of the city. He, along with Levites and others from the surrounding area, rebuilding these walls. And so what we have today in chapter 3 is really sort of a very, very detailed description of how that rebuilding takes place. It's a description and list of different names and people who are gathered together for this common purpose of rebuilding the walls of the city walls that have been destroyed by the Babylonians 100 years or so earlier and just decimated. Mm-hmm. And now it's time to rebuild. And I think we keep in mind, too, that all this is part of God's promise, that this is the land that God had promised to the people of Israel. He kept that promise because of their disobedience. Babylon comes, they're conquered, and now God continues to fulfill that promise. He's giving them this land back, and of course, all of this pointed ahead to the coming of Christ, the Messiah.
It's the place where the prophet said he would be born, so
yes.
They got to get back to that land.
Yeah. I mean,
that's a big point there.
So in the midst of all these names and these people and these unfamiliar names, unfamiliar places, we keep in mind the name of Christ, the name of Jesus himself. God brings his people back for a purpose, and that primary purpose is so that his promises can be fulfilled, so that the Savior would be born here in this place, in that context. And God, of course, keeps that promise.
We noted how, I think it was yesterday, that the exclusivity of this particular people being his people and not mingling, that was not an end unto itself, but it was an end unto bringing forth this Messiah into the world who would then be for all people. So even though there are things in the chapter that are very peculiar and particular to the returning Jews, what's happening here is finally going to ripple through all the way to bring blessing, as God promised Abraham, to all the families of the earth.
Yeah, okay. That's exactly right.
All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the hundred, as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. They consecrated and set its doors? What's with that?
That's interesting, because really, as you read through the rest of the chapter, this is really the only time that I caught, at least, that they actually consecrate something. Lots of gates are mentioned, towers are mentioned, the wall, of course, is mentioned, but this is the one time it's consecrated. And notice what they consecrate. They consecrate the sheep gate.
So what's that?
Well, the sheep gate, it's appropriately named. But sheep specifically, though, to be sacrificed.
So we think of the temple.
Yeah. So this is Jerusalem, of course, the temple in Jerusalem. So the sheep that are going to be used for sacrifice there in the temple in worship of Yahweh, of the Lord.
I wonder which gate did the Lord enter on.
Yeah, I know. I know. So that's as I'm reading this, that's in the back of my mind, because again, all of this is pointing ahead to the Lamb of God, right, who takes away the sin of the world. So as Jesus comes in the gate on Palm Sunday, you know, really kind of again, this fulfillment. And I wonder if some people did actually think of that sheep gate, the gate dedicated to sheep who would be slaughtered for sacrifice, their bloodshed.
I mean, it was the day, because it would have been on the 10th day of Abib or Nishan. This is the day that the sheep were to be taken. So that was what Palm Sunday was. You can imagine Jesus riding in into the city, but in the midst of all these sheep coming in with him.
Yeah. And he is
picture.
The sheep and the shepherd, both.
The lamb, right.
The lamb.
Any thought on these towers?
Well, yeah, these towers themselves, they're very practical. They're for defense.
So what do you, I mean, they're not just, in our day and age, we see a tower and we think, oh, that's to be pretty.
Yeah.
But that's not what it was for. What's it for?
This is for the defense of the city. This is be able to see attackers who may be on the horizon. It's the tower where watchmen were placed.
Ah.
So again, we think of places like Ezekiel, of course, that talks about watchmen and being a faithful watchman. But to sound the alarm, to say that there's danger on the way, that was the job of the watchmen. And certainly these towers there for that purpose, for defense and for lookout.
Yeah, in George R. R. Martin's book, the Game of Thrones, of course, the watchers on the walls, they have their statement, you know, we are the watchers on the wall, the sword in the night. And I thought, well, you could make a really great picture of a bunch of black-garbed clerics standing there with their sword, the word. They're sure. The watchers on the wall.
Yeah. Yeah, called to be faithful watchmen. And again, that warning in Ezekiel 2 that if you don't sound the alarm, it's the watchman's fault.
Right,
but
right.
When there's danger to sound the alarm, if people ignore the alarm, then, well, it's on them.
Yeah.
But then, too, I think of all the different psalm after psalm that talks about towers and strong towers. Just one example, Psalm 61, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. So again, throughout the Psalms and in other places too, the Lord himself is that strong tower, that defense, that source of security and strength. Obviously, Psalm 46, Reformation, Almighty Fortress Psalm.
Psalm 48, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. I mean, that psalm also has this image of the tower. Go around Zion, count the towers. You know, well, we're going to do that. We're going to go about Zion right now, counting
the chapter
towers.
And I think that's so neat because I think it's a little lost because, as you mentioned, our towers today, they're, you know, we have different towers that are more decorative, more or less. We have some water towers here in the St. Louis area. But when the people of Jerusalem heard those psalms and sang those psalms, to really have in their mind's eye that tower, to literally see with their own eyes a tower, and to know that source of defense and refuge and strength. So towers are important. Towers are part of what is rebuilt initially here by Nehemiah and now those in the city of Jerusalem.
Cool.
And just one other thing with the gates and that whole idea. Whatever gate Christ came through as he enters into Jerusalem, just that idea of prophecy again being fulfilled. And Psalm 24 is one that I think of right away. Mm-hmm. Psalm 24 saying, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So these gates that are being rebuilt, gates that Christ will enter in, that King of glory.
And Ezekiel has that too in 44. I think the gate that the king enters and that nobody else can enter because the king entered that gate and therefore it is shut, it is sealed. Yeah. The early church fathers had a lot of fun with that being a picture of the Virgin Mary. You know, he came through the gate, he entered in. Mm-hmm. And so she becomes like a sign of Zion or whatever.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Next section, verse 3. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the sons of Uriah, son of Hakaz, labored. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah. So a couple things. We have a fish gate here, and again, we can kind of speculate perhaps this name because that's where the fish market was.
Things to be sold,
bought
right?
And sold, mm-hmm. Of course, mm-hmm. You know, just name practically.
And it would smell.
And it would smell. Maybe not as bad as the dung gate that we're going to get to, but it would smell.
Yeah.
But then we have this interesting comment here at the end of verse 5, where it talks about the Tekoites.
Which sort of called to mind Amos, right?
Yeah. So Amos, the prophet Amos, we think of him, of course. This is outside of the city of Jerusalem. But then we have these that are helping today here, these nobles would not stoop down and serve their Lord. And we wonder about that. Are we talking about Nehemiah as the Lord, their master in this context, kind of the supervisor of this job? Are we talking about the Lord God?
Yeah.
Which is, or perhaps it's both. One and the same almost in that, and not stooping down, they're not serving the Lord and they're really not serving Nehemiah either.
Because Nehemiah was serving
Who's serving the Lord. Exactly. So kind of a fourth commandment issue that Nehemiah is the one that's placed in authority here. And so in not obeying Nehemiah, they're really not serving the Lord.
So this is the sin that the New Testament warns us about don't be high-minded. Associate with the lowly. Don't ever say that there's something that's beneath you to do.
Yes. Yeah.
And he, our Lord became the one who was the servant of all. He becomes all. I still remember this one day that Dr. Nagel tried to get our through our noggins how deep the incarnation was, and so he wrote it on the board in chalk, you know, Chai Halogos Sarxa Geneto, and you know the word became flesh, and then he says, "Oh, that's not right," and he erases it. He got down on his knees and wrote on the wall underneath the chalkboard, Chai Halogos Sarxa Geneto, and he goes, "Oh, that's not right," and he erases it, and then he gets down on the floor and writes Chai Halogos Sarxa Geneto. And he stands up and he shouts, "That's it. That's it. He came all the way down to the what's sitting in your chair. No distance for you to travel to get to God." But this incredible willingness of Christ to humble himself all the way down, even to the death of the cross, as St. Paul would say. This is what marks our God as being humble. And I mean, it just looks really silly when a human being sits there and says to another human being, "Well, I can't serve like that. That would be beneath me."
Yeah.
And our God says, "Really?
Yeah.
You know, I served all of you by taking all of your sin into myself. So let's talk about, you know, the mind of Christ, which is a mind of humility itself. They didn't exhibit it.
Exactly. How can we not, after we've seen what Christ has done for us? Yeah, the incarnation, the other example that came in my mind too, especially this word the ESV uses, the stooping down. I think of, they're unwilling to do that, and yet we think of Jesus stooping down the night of his betrayal, that Maundy Thursday, to wash his disciples'
feet. Right.
What a lowly job that is, the job of a servant, and yet he literally stoops on his hands and knees to do just that.
And I love John's preface, knowing where he came from, knowing where he was going. He took off his clothes and put on the towel and got down and did that. No, in other words, knowing his true dignity, he did that.
Yeah.
Because that's, we hear that and go, wow, then isn't there some tension there? And when, I mean, he knows he's really God and yet he goes and does, he's like, no, it's because he knows he's God that he does that.
That's exactly why. Yeah. So not just some noble like these guys, but God in the flesh, God himself. And then that command, of course, that night for us to love and to do likewise.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Indeed. Very, very good. Let me read a little further then. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Malatiah the Gibeonite and Jaden the Marionathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mitzpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhaniah, goldsmiths repaired. Goldsmiths repaired. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, repaired. Malkiah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pehath Moab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Stop at that point.
All right.
If there's any comments or interesting things that you picked up from there for us to talk about.
Sure, and again, just glad you're doing the reading, Pastor Weed. Those names are not easy.
It's called creative reading. Well. I'm hoping the Hebrew profs are not listening.
Oh, boy. So, yeah, a couple insights. Like, I think a few things to glean out of this section here. These people working, and as they list names and places, a lot of the places maybe you could call suburbs of Jerusalem, they're a few miles out.
From outside, yeah.
From outside, and yet they're gathering together in order to rebuild the walls of this city, which I think is a neat picture of the church. And I know the past couple days we've been connecting Jerusalem to the church and God's people here. Well, I think that example of perhaps establishing something new or a new congregation, even in today's context, so often a new congregation does not just pop up by itself. It's usually a partnership. It's usually an offshoot from one that exists.
Oh, that was our old pattern all for so many years. Yeah. We planted congregations. We call them daughter congregations, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. The congregation that I'm a part of had its origin in the congregation in Maryville.
Sure.
I mean, that's the on that side of the river, that's one of the oldest congregations there in Pleasant Ridge or Maryville, that St. John's, and sort of the mother of many of the parishes over there. Our own congregation became mother to two other congregations. That's the way that the church actually used to work.
Yeah, and I think it's a pretty good model to use those resources, mm-hmm, to use what already exists, and then to plant. And to have that mindset that as a congregation, that's what we're called to do, to look for opportunities to, for us not to just grow as a congregation, but also to sprout new ones, new opportunities. Well, anyway, in this context, we sort of see that happening, that people pulling together for a common purpose to rebuild these walls from that outside community. So that's interesting as we look at these different names and places.
Do you notice the humility theme continuing in this,
mm-hmm,
though?
Mm-hmm.
That, I mean, the people that... it's not, people are not saying, well, I'm not a builder, I don't know how to do that. It's not, you know, I
yes,
get
yeah.
somebody whose vocation is that. My vocation is to do this. We're told what these other people's vocations were, and they're all working together on this project.
Yeah. Yeah. So we have what? Goldsmiths, we have perfumers. We have
perfumers.
Now, what do they know about building a wall? So really kind of this almost perhaps set up like a guild system, almost different people with different trades and crafts, perfumers, goldsmiths, but yet all pulling together and saying, no, that's not my job. That's not what I do. I don't dirty my hands like that. No, instead they pull together for this common purpose to rebuild the walls of this city of Jerusalem in the place where God's called them to be. So really a neat picture, I think, of the body of Christ working together for this common purpose.
And his daughters.
And his daughters.
Isn't that beautiful too?
What a great detail.
Yeah.
You know, the daughters rolling up their sleeves, pitching in, and it seems to be working right alongside everyone else for this common purpose.
It does indeed remind you of this, the picture that you get when you start reading the New Testament of how very much alive to the task and mission before it, all the members of the body of Christ were. You just did not have this sense of, well, that's the apostles' job. It's not mine.
Yeah.
You know, let them witness to Christ. But no, you had this instead, this constant wrestling in prayer and seeking opportunities to make confession of Christ, which all the people were involved in. Daughters of Philip struggling and wrestling in prayer and fasting along with everybody else. You mean, you just have this beautiful I don't know what the word for it is, a partnership in the gospel that they all knew extended to the entirety of the body of Christ.
Yeah.
If you're baptized, then this is part of your, this is your building of the walls. You go out and witness to Christ and you pray nonstop for the people of God.
Yeah. Well, they have this urgency in rebuilding the wall. I think that's part of it. And in the church today, we do have an urgency. Christ is coming back. The door is going to be shut, you know, to harken back to last week's gospel reading. But sometimes we lose sight of that urgency. But I think when you know that urgency, yeah, all the more we work together, partner together to get the job done, to share the gospel of Christ.
All right.
All right.
Well, here we are at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to go to our messages here, and we will be right back to pick up with Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa. Hang tight, people.
statewide KFUO Salute Tower Day sponsor on this Wednesday, August 24th, 2016. Today's Day sponsor is Joseph LeBeau. Today's Day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in loving memory of Joe's twin brother, George LeBeau. Once again, we say thank you to Joseph LeBeau of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO Day sponsor.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and thousands of congregations across the country as they observe Refugee Sunday, a time to celebrate the gifts migrants and refugees bring to the United States. Pick a Sunday that works best for your congregation to celebrate. New resource kits, including bulletin insert and poster, will be available soon. Sign up for our newsletter at lirs.org/rebuildinghope.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word, right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Matthew Clark, pastor of Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics on KFUO Saturday mornings. Well, here we are with this. Well, I mean, let's just read the next little bit and then you can comment on that. Okay.
Okay, can I make one more comment
sure.
about the last
thing? Sure, I'm sorry,
just real quick. It mentions this Mizpah, this location, the seat of the government of the province beyond the river. So we wonder, perhaps, if people who are helping from there maybe are helping, maybe at their own at risk of being looked down upon or being harassed or worse. This is the headquarters for Babylon in Judah following that destruction of Jerusalem. And you wonder if Persian governors like the Sanballat we heard about in last mm-hmm. chapter might be there, but yet they still come to Jerusalem to help rebuild. And just, again, the sacrifice people make, the risk they're taking in order to take part in this project that really God has commissioned and is fulfilling through Nehemiah.
And I just have to throw out the comment, too. Is it not weird how people will talk about how we need careful stewardship of our money. We need to be very careful in the church's use of money, which is all very true. And then there comes a building program.
Yeah.
And I mean, the money seems to come out of the woodwork left and right.
Yeah.
And people are excited about, people are excited about constructing something they can see.
Yeah. And so definitely.
I think there is this sense in which they're the people who remember this. I mean, not that they ever saw it, but they remember from the stories they heard the beauty of the city of Jerusalem, the time of King Solomon, this jewel, and they are excited to be part of reconstructing the jewel. And in my old parish, when we had a fire a few years ago, the congregation got all excited as we, did the renovations
sure.
that the fire gave us the opportunity
yeah, yeah.
to do. And it was, much joy.
Yeah, and that's a good thing, but
yeah.
it is interesting. The things that are less tangible, the things that are of the spirit, we might say, it's not always
yeah.
easy to raise money for those things.
Exactly.
But it's those tangible things
yeah.
that we can really focus our attention on and see with our own eyes that maybe money follows after,
yeah.
for good or bad sometimes.
Verse 13, Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchiah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Bahacharem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Any thoughts?
All right. Well, very good. Well, we have a couple things mentioned. We have, mentioned previously, we have the Tower of these ovens and furnaces, perhaps mm-hmm. where they fired pottery and things of that nature.
Right.
The dung gate is mentioned. Doesn't sound like the best work location, perhaps, for the rebuilding of the wall, but very practical. Most likely the place where the refuse of the city, the trash was thrown, the dump. So
carried out of the city.
Right. Yes, mm-hmm. yes. So, I mean, very important, too. So, again, appropriately named places for what takes place.
And everybody pitching in again. And some people that had ability doing even more. You know, this man who is now let me go back here. It's the inhabitants of Zenoa who not only repaired the gate, but they also repaired 1,000. That's a long stretch of wall. Yeah. So, I mean, you know, you had people that some did more, some did less, all worked together in common on the project.
Yeah, yeah, I love it. And I love how they talk about how much they did. 1,000 cubits. A cubit's like about 1.5 feet or so. You know, that's a big chunk of wall. And I think of different projects that happened in the church today. Just a couple weeks ago, there was something that came out from the LCMS, an update on the rebuilding of Pilger, Nebraska. Twin tornadoes hit there in that city, Nebraska, that town in Nebraska. Some folks from Ascension, where I serve, went up. We had a group of about 15 or so. Went up for a few days to just help with the cleanup. Just did basic work, but when they went, they were working alongside with people who are local, people from other places in the country, and all working together for this common project to rebuild this place where God's word is proclaimed. And then, again, from the LCMS, just an update on that. Now that church has been rebuilt, the steeple's up, the bells, they're ready to worship. So just these things happen today, too. God's people coming together for a common purpose. We see that happening now in Louisiana, and Baton Rouge, following this flood. And we see it here, certainly, in Jerusalem. It would have been awesome to be there, just to see the construction going on, what was taking place, people working together and just the many hands, men, women pitching in for this common good.
And they must have been very encouraged. I mean, seeing the results happen before their eyes, but seeing how everybody worked together for the building of these walls, we draw strength from a whole bunch of people doing something together. Mm-hmm. You know, yeah. I mean, there's no two ways about it. We might be a little hesitant ourselves to begin, but once you join in and there's a bunch of people working on the same thing, it ends up being a something that's actually enjoyable. People actually are made and enjoy working together on things.
Yeah.
Truly.
Truly. And work is a good thing. I think that's important to recognize. Mm-hmm. I think back in creation and how even before sin's in the world, Adam's there to work the garden. So this is a good thing. They're fulfilling really this God-given purpose of work too, and again, for this common goal. As a team, as the body of Christ.
And it's kind of nice to note that this, you know, originally, of course, this would have been done under the mandate of a king saying, you know, here, go do this, and his workers would be doing it. This is rising up from the people themselves. I mean, mm-hmm. Remember when Nehemiah came in, he didn't tell them, you're going to do this. He said, let's do this. You know, and he got them to buy into this this vision. You know, first kind of a little risky. You know, the king said no, and he's like, no, I've got permission now. Like, okay, well, let's do it.
And I think as a pastor in the church today, a lot of times different projects have the most success when it's not just the pastor being an authoritarian saying we're going to do this, but when the people say, maybe through teaching and preaching they've heard, hey pastor, we think it might be a good idea to do such and such, and the pastor can say, well, yeah, I agree, and then to do that together, I think coming from God's people, what a marvelous thing.
Amen. Verse 15. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hoza, ruler of the district of Mitzpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethzur, repaired to an point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Kaila repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, son of Hinadad, ruler of half the district of Kaila. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mitzpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttresses. At the buttress, rather. I think I'm stopped there at the end of verse 19.
Okay. Well, we have a couple things here, too. We have the city of David. We think of this section of Jerusalem, especially, that was first established by David after he initially conquers the city of Jerusalem. I think it was from the Jebusites, if I remember right, and this place that he had established. And in addition to that, we also have this place, the tombs of the family of David, where they were buried. The tombs of David.
Which doesn't that call you back to Nehemiah's initial plea to the king? I need to go back to repair the city where my fathers are buried.
Yeah, quite literally. Yeah, mm-hmm. This is where his forefathers are buried, David and others. So we have that, I mean, literally there taking place. But also I think of even, you know, symbolically, as we have mentioned as the faithful die, they die in the faith. About how they're gathered to their fathers, you know, that phrase. So quite literally placed in tombs like this where their ancestors are buried, but even more than that, being gathered to the Lord's near presence too. So kind of this double meeting. But here, certainly this literal tomb of David and his family. And then we also have another interesting place here in the city of David, the House of the Mighty Men. So that's sort of an interesting thing, that mighty men or mighty man of valor that's used a number of different times. Boaz is described in that way. Perhaps he was a seasoned warrior. The mighty men mentioned in Joshua chapter 1 as mm-hmm. they begin that conquest. Also, I think Gideon is called a mighty man of valor, if I remember right, as he's kind of hiding out, you know, almost sarcastically, it seems in that case. But these mighty men, these warriors have this house here dedicated for with bearing their name and perhaps even used by them at one point.
Wasn't one of the terms that's used for part of David's bodyguards?
Yeah, David's. Whatever. Yeah, I mean, yeah. So David's.
They were not among the 30 or so.
Yes.
I mean, they were the mighty men, the 30.
So it makes sense that they're placed here in this mm-hmm. city of David, this part of Jerusalem.
And again, it makes sense, too. All the concern for tombs or whatnot, it has not to do with the Egyptian nebulous belief in some sort of an afterlife, but it does have to do very specifically with the Jewish, the Old Testament faith that there would be a resurrection of the dead.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
You knew that wherever you put, well, we sing it in the hymn, death itself is transitory, yeah. You know?
Yeah, and we have that, you know, coming out of slavery in Egypt, we have Joseph's bones being carried. Yeah,
carry
that,
the bones.
That care taken, mm-hmm. you know, for 40 mm-hmm. years, these bones carried around. And
that they kept them for hundreds.
Yeah, yeah.
You know?
Yeah, oh yeah, for no doubt, while they were slaves in Egypt. Incredible.
Yeah.
So again, this hope in the Old Testament and our hope today of the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, like we confess every time we say the words of the creed.
When I hear Pool of Shiloah, I wonder, is that any possible relation to the Pool of Siloam? I mean, the names sort of sound similar. I don't know.
Yeah, here there's some pools mentioned, and later in the next few verses, some pools mentioned. And certainly, at the very least, just that importance of water. And we see that Pool of Siloam and others, and even the Gospels, mm-hmm. and water and this spring we're going to hear about, it's certainly essential to life and life here in Jerusalem.
And we'll wait to go there. When you get water in Jerusalem running together, I mean you start you know, revelations.
Oh my goodness,
there,
so many connections,
so many
yeah.
things here. Yeah, okay. Then picking up at verse 20. After him, Barak, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we have another high priest? No, it was Eliashib. It was the same name. Okay, I take it back.
Yeah. So he's working on the parsonage.
He's working on the parsonage. Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth,
the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashab repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. I'm going to stop at that point to notice a couple things that most of the stories that we're hearing here is that people did their work locally. They had, near where they were, they have a vested interest in making that actually acceptable and strong wall.
Yeah, they work in the area where their house is, and some of you work on their own house and rebuilding it. And then Azariah, someone by that name will come up again later in chapter 8, perhaps the same person who helps people understand the law later in Nehemiah, so a name to keep in mind.
And it's interesting that just as the goldsmiths didn't say, I can't do this, I'm a goldsmith, and the perfumers didn't say, I can't do that, yeah, I'm a perfumer. The priests didn't say, we have to take care of the sacrifices and the law of God. We don't have time for this.
Yeah.
They also participated in this this reconstruction of the wall. I like to like it unto. This is the pastor frying the on sausage supper Sunday, or serving at the tables, not just parading around as an important individual.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's exactly right. The Levites, the priests, they too serving, rolling up their sleeves, doing this hard work. And I would imagine encouragement to the people. I think it's encouragement to God's people today when they see their pastor rolling up their sleeves, frying the sausage.
All right. We have a question that was sent in to us from James. Are the people listed in our text today the same people that the leaders of Ezra in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, rejected and refused to let them help rebuild with? And what does that say about the best practice of inclusion of Nehemiah as opposed to the exclusive approach of Ezra? Well, we're going to hear there's going to be a lot of exclusion in Nehemiah coming, because he's going to be really hard on the people that had mixed marriages.
Yes, most definitely.
He's going to, in fact, insist on divorce.
Yeah, whoa, that's one to wrestle with.
And so I don't think that we should hear an opposition between Ezra and Nehemiah on that. The exclusivity was there and was demanded by God for the sake of bringing the Messiah into the world in that people, and that unique people that were his own, but so that all people might become his. Second question James asks is there anything else that can be said of the servant leadership displayed by the leader of half the district of Jerusalem with his daughters? Where is this liberal district located that let men and women work side by side? And what are the actual responsibilities of a leader such as this?
All right, good. So Jerusalem, perhaps divided in different districts, perhaps five different districts. There's this individual leader of one district, and women, again, working large alongside, his daughter specifically, it says. They're from his own household, even. I guess, James, the term I like that you use is that idea of servant leadership. I mean, that's something that I think is so important in the church, and a good way to describe pastors, church workers, but also just the people of God, lay people too, that we serve and lead. It's both. It's not just leadership. It's not just servanthood, but it's a servant leader.
And this is the picture that we have. Again, we said this from the New Testament. I want to just give the verse. Philippians 4, verse 2, Paul writes, I entreat you, Odia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So people always have this really ridiculous picture of St. Paul as being anti-women or whatever. No, I mean, he honors the women who assisted him in proclaiming the gospel. He's not saying that they preached publicly. That you don't have an example of that in the entirety of the New Testament. But he does say that they labored to spread the good news in their callings every way they could.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. I mean, again and again, we see the women who accompany Jesus throughout his ministry. We see prophetesses. We see people like Deborah serving in various ways. We see even hearkening back here to the Old Testament, to the Promised Land, we see these daughters that really don't have an inheritance. And so they're given some of the land, these women.
Yeah.
So God's care for women, certainly throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, and for them to be able to serve in this special way in the rebuilding the wall, hey, thanks be to God,
yep.
Rolling up their sleeves and helping out.
At Albany Times, is it true that in the church, the women are doing a lot of carrying the heavy
weight? Oh, my goodness,
We say that people sometimes say, well, you Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod pastors, you don't even let women be pastors. And we say, that's right, that's an impossibility, but show me the Missouri Synod pastor who was not taught by women.
Yeah.
They fill our Sunday schools. They're the moms in our homes. They're the teachers in our day schools. They're the ones who actually are, in many ways, the primary laborers in the field of the Lord, dealing with implanting that word and that hope into the lives of God's people.
Yeah. How many different aspects of ministry wouldn't take place without women serving and leading in the church?
So thank you, ladies. Thank you. Thank you. Verse 24. After him, Benoni, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palel, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting wall as far as the wall of Ophel. Thoughts?
All right. Well, let's see here. We and this water gate and this
water gate should bring
water.
Water, yeah. Well, I mean, we're going to hear more about the water gate coming up when we have the reading of the law.
Yeah, exactly. So this is pretty important. You know, the Watergate and led to this Gihon Spring, most likely, this main source of water in Jerusalem. And so the pool that you mentioned earlier, most likely its source of ultimately came from this spring. So it's an important aspect here. And it's
Hezekiah's tunnel.
Certainly mentioned. Yeah. Good. And then we have the house of the king mentioned here, too. It seems to be maybe the tower projection from the house of the king. Most likely that was the place where the royal palace once stood. And so rebuilding around that as well. Ophel repair to a point opposite the water gate, that area, that hill where the city of David stood. So again, all these connections to what had been during the time of David and Solomon, sort of the golden era, maybe, of Israel, some might say. Now they're rebuilding these very walls, these very structures in the same area as they return.
And the there's something really cool about the Tekoites. They were good. They worked well. They worked fast. They got their work done, and then they didn't stop. They didn't say, we're done. They went and got another section to work. if there was work at hand, they went after it. All right, we have a question for us from Cheryl in Indianapolis.
Hi.
Hey there.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. And my question is that concerns the dung gate that's mentioned in verse 13 and 14. And I was trying to connect this to the New Testament where it says Jesus was taken outside the city walls to be crucified.
Mm-hmm.
Was it possibly this gate that he was taken out of or somewhere else? Or do we know?
I do not think. Well, you know what? I'm sure there is a tradition in Jerusalem about which gate he came out of, but I myself do not know what is there in the Lutheran Study Bible.
The Lutheran Study Bible does it. It has kind of a helpful map. It's about the events of Holy Week that takes place, Passion Week, page 1690. If you have the Lutheran Study Bible,
we're gonna look real quick.
But yeah, Cheryl, that's probably, if you have it handy, that's probably a good resource. Page 1690. It's kind of a map that takes up both sides of the page. And on the map, it does suggest a couple places where it is believed that the crucifixion took place.
Does it have the actual procession out of the city, though? I see they have the...
Yeah, so Jesus is required to take his to carry the cross to the place of the skull, to Calvary, the Golgotha. And the traditional side of the crucifixion there on the northeast side of Jerusalem. So really, that would be the dung gate is on the south.
Okay,
so if he's exiting outside the city walls to that crucifixion site, most likely probably not through the dung gate. But there's that traditional two sites that have been suggested. Both of them are on the north side of the city of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. But boy, sure, I would love to go to Jerusalem Sunday, see this with my own eyes, and just really get a feel for the geography, the lay of the land. And I may not ever get there, you know, but that's and we'll just meet again in the heavenly Jerusalem. But boy, yeah, that's a good question, and kind of have that in our mind where Jesus was and the significance of that.
All right. I am going to read the next paragraph, and then we have a caller on the line too. Verse 28, above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malkiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. All right, so we made it through the end of the chapter, but we have Bob on the line.
Bob, go ahead.
Hey, Bob.
Yeah, Pastor, I just wanted to comment. The women in their serving, the LWML is a real fine example.
Oh, they're mites. They're mighty mites.
The mighty mites. You know, it was funny the other night at the at our voters meeting, my wife, who's the president of the local group, was talking about the mites, and one of the elders said, "What's a mite?"
Oh, wow.
And so I explained to what a mite was, and then we talked about the, how many thousands and millions of dollars have been raised through the mite program. So
yeah.
I just wanted to comment on that for the group.
Excellent, thank you, Bob. It's a worthy reminder. For those of our listeners who are not LCMS, the LWML is our Lutheran Women's Missionary League, and they do some really powerful work by having these little mite boxes that they just throw their spare change in or dollars in, and then they collect them and put this all to mission work. And by the time all said and done, it is one incredible endeavor. It leaves all of us sort of in awe. How do they do that?
Well, it's amazing when you actually see places, even overseas, Papua New Guinea, other places, schools and structures that wouldn't exist if it wasn't for these mites. The work's incredible. Yeah. We thank God for them.
Yeah, indeed. Women partnering there with the men, just like this man and his daughters. All right. Well, people of my God, we are at the end of our time together, but it's been a joy to work our way all the way through. Notice that we ended up with the sheep gate, the same as sort of, I think we started there.
Yeah, so we went counterclockwise around Jerusalem all the way back to the beginning. Yep.
That's the one that we want to believe anyway, that the Lord Jesus himself must have entered on that wonderful Palm Sunday to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, your sin, mine, and everyone's. People of my God, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. And Pastor Clark, you had a hard chapter, and you did a great job.
Well, you had the hard part, all those names, but it was fun looking at it together, and again, just what we can glean out of the Word of God in every chapter.
Yeah, thank you so much. We'll talk to you next time. William Wheaton.